Thank you, Joy and Akhil, very much for reading those chapters for us. I'm going to begin by trying to address a question that I was asked yesterday, and then we'll launch into those chapters after that. I said yesterday that the price of undeserved love is undeserved suffering. And I was asked if I could unpack that rather cryptic statement. And I hope it'll be helpful. I want to try to, just for a few minutes at the beginning of our time this morning, to think together about suffering. Job is primarily about God. It's not primarily about suffering, but of course there is a lot of suffering running through it. And so it's worth thinking about this. Would you turn, keep a finger in Job, because we'll be back there before long, but turn up just for a moment at the beginning of Luke 13. I want to try to make... They won't be really more than headline points about suffering, but I hope they may give us food for thought. Luke 13, the beginning of Luke 13, the first five verses, tells us something about the meaning of suffering for those who are impenitent, for unbelievers. And so it's the occasion where people come to Jesus and they say, they tell him about some atrocity, where Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator, has evidently massacred some Galileans at or near the temple. And Jesus says, verse 2, do you think that happened because they were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, he says, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So he says that atrocity is a warning to you that that is what's coming to you unless you repent. And then Jesus makes it worse because he says, you know that disaster that happened recently, verse 4, the tower that collapsed and 18 people died in Siloam? Were they worse than anyone else? No, he says, that's a warning. That's a warning that unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And I take it that Jesus is teaching us the hard truth that for those who are impenitent, those who are not believers, those who are living in God's world as though there were no God, suffering is a warning that unless we repent, that's what's coming to us and worse. It's a hard truth, but an important truth, that non-Christian suffering, the book of Job is not about non-Christian suffering. Non-Christian suffering is a warning that unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. But the question then arises, what if I have repented and do repent? What if I have repented, I've turned to Christ, and repentance characterizes my life day by day, I repent, I trust afresh, day by day, as the Christian life is, what then? And I take it then that our suffering cannot be a punishment for our sins. So Matthew 8, 16 and 17, Matthew 8, 16 and 17, is in the context of Jesus healing, exorcising, healing the sick, Matthew 8, 16. And Matthew says in Matthew 8, 17, that these healings of Jesus, and his exorcisms and so on, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he quotes from the most famous of the servant songs in Isaiah, the end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. And he quotes the words, he, the servant, took our illnesses and bore our diseases. And I take it, therefore, that since suffering is in the world because of sin, Romans 5 teaches that death came into the world because of sin, and all suffering is an anticipation of death, that because at the cross he was going to bear our sin, there is a sense in which he was also going to bear our illnesses and our diseases. And I take it, therefore, that the sicknesses, the sufferings, the griefs that afflict the penitent, the Christian, cannot be punishment for their sins. Because if we trust in Christ, our sins have been paid for, and therefore in principle our sufferings have been borne by him. And therefore the sufferings of Christians must have some other meaning. And so I want to try and expand that cryptic statement yesterday, the price of undeserved love is undeserved suffering. And I want to unpack it in two stages. The first stage won't, I think, be controversial amongst us here. And it's simply to say that the price of our undeserved love, the price of the grace that we enjoy, is Christ's undeserved suffering. His undeserved suffering, When he stands in our place, he bears the wrath of God so that we may know the grace of God. So in that sense, I hope that's not controversial in our context here. But I want to just suggest to us, and we may need to think further about this, that there is a further sense that the price of our undeserved love is the undeserved sufferings of other believers. And the price of others' undeserved love is the undeserved sufferings of we ourselves. That is to say, there is a sense in which, I'll give you a couple of verses for this, there is a sense in which Christian people are entering into the sufferings of Christ for the sake of others. Here's a couple of verses to jot down and look up later. Colossians 1:24, Paul talks about my sufferings for your sake. And he talks about filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Puzzling expression. And some sense in which the sufferings that he endured was for the sake of others receiving the grace of God in Christ. Similarly, in 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul says, I endure everything, endurance, suffering, grief, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. So at least for Paul, there was a sense in which his sufferings, the undeserved love and grace of Christ that came to other people, were partly because of his sufferings. Not that he suffered on behalf of their sins, Christ did that sufficiently, but that in some other way his suffering was necessary for that. And so I want to suggest to us that there is a sense in which Christian suffering is a filling out of what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. Not that we're dying for other people's, not that we're suffering for other people's sins, but that in some sense in a broken world, the sufferings of Christians are a part of that. They're not a punishment for our sins. Take that away, think about it. I want to get into the text now, but I'm hoping that might be of some help. We'll see. Let's have a go at Eliphaz. Between chapter 7 yesterday and chapter 15, there's been various other speeches. Bildad has made a pretty hard-hitting speech in chapter 8. Job has responded. Zophar has made a speech and Job has responded. Obviously, we haven't got time to look at all of those. Let's launch into Eliphaz in Job 15. Let me give you a headline point that I think we're going to learn from this speech. And it's this, that the denial of grace and the gospel of grace always leads to cruelty. The denial of grace always leads to cruelty. That's my headline point. Well, I'll try and unpack that as we go through. So Eliphaz the Temanite, verse 1, answered and said. And in verses 2 to 6, he rebukes Job for what he's saying. Should a wise man, you know, if you were a wise man, Job, should you answer with windy knowledge? A wise people aren't windbags, he says. Wise people say wise things. They don't fill their belly with the east wind so that all that comes out is just the east wind. I could be slightly coarse at this point, but which I think Eliphaz probably is being. But he's just saying you're an old windbag. Should he argue in unprofitable talk and words which can do no good? The stuff you're saying, I'm a believer, I'm penitent, I'm walking with God and God is attacking me. You can't say that sort of thing. It's not profitable. It's not right. Verse 4, you're doing away with or you're subverting the fear of God. You're hindering meditation or devotion towards God. What you're saying is immoral. Now, there's a counterpart here. Eliphaz is saying grace is immoral, undeserved love is immoral, and undeserved suffering is immoral. Morality, he says, relies on good things happening to good people and bad things happening to bad people. There's something very similar in Romans 3, verse 8, where people were obviously saying to Paul, why not do evil that good may come? They were saying, why not do bad things if we're going to be given undeserved love anyway? And Eliphaz is saying, why do good if evil may come? So it's the flip side of that. He's saying, why do good things if bad things are going to happen to you? It undermines morality. Morality relies on people knowing that if they do good things will happen to them. So verse 5, your iniquity teaches your mouth. You're clearly driven by badness. You choose the tongue of the crafty. And God loves to catch the craftiness in their craftiness. He said that in chapter 5. Your own mouth condemns you. Your lips testify against you. You're self-condemned by the rubbish you're talking. Verse 7, are you the first man who was born? Were you there at the beginning? Were you brought forth before the hills? Seems to be even before Adam this. Were you there as a kind of primal man before the creation? Have you listened in the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? That is to say, do you do what Adam and Eve tried to do, which is to get wisdom for themselves rather than allowing that God has wisdom? And then he pulls rank on him. Quite big time in 9 to 13. He says, what do you know that we don't know? What do you understand that's not clear to us? Because we're very much senior to you, verse 10. We've got grey hair. So this is a moment of grey-haired pride. But the grey-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. So Job is not an old man when he suffers. Job is probably in the prime of life. Even in our terms, you probably think of Job in his late 30s or 40s. These people are older than his father. These are senior people. These understand the tradition of the elders. And Eliphaz says, thinking back to his first speech in chapters 4 and 5, he says, are the comforts of God, verse 11, too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? I tried to counsel you gently in chapters 4 and 5, you know, my first speech. But you rebuffed it and I feel hurt. Verse 11. Why are you so cross, verse 12? Why does your heart carry away your way? Why do your eyes flash or blink so you can't see clearly, so you can't discern the truth? You turn your spirit against God, bring such words out of your mouth. Why do you do it, stupid man? Sorry, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but we're just trying to get the... This is the gist of it. So far from being the primal man, verse 14, what is man that he can be pure? He is born of a woman. You're not the primal man, a pure man at the beginning of creation. You're born of a woman. You've got original sin. So you can't possibly, verse 14, be righteous. He said something very similar in chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. Eliphaz does not believe in the doctrine of imputed righteousness. He does not believe it is possible for a sinful human being to be accounted righteous through the benefits of sacrifice. He doesn't believe that. So you're born of a woman, you can't possibly be righteous. 15 and 16, God puts no trust in his holy ones, the angels. The heavens aren't pure in his sight. How much less somebody like you, verse 16, who's abominable and corrupt, who drinks injustice like water. So since you drink injustice like water, it's not surprising injustice comes out when you talk. And then in verses 17 to 35, he says, let me tell you, give you a portrait of the wicked man. It's not the only portrait in the Comforter's speeches, but here is one. I want to tell you the portrait of the wicked man. And I want us to notice as he goes through that again and again and again, there are verbal allusions to Job. This is the point. This is the cruelty of this. So verse 17, I will show you, hear me, and what I've seen, it may be what I've seen in a vision or what I've seen in my experience, I'll declare. So you just listen. And what I'm telling you, verse 18 and 19, is the same as what wise people have always told. Everybody knows that. Wise people have told this. They haven't hidden it from their fathers. This is open knowledge. Everybody knows this. Every religion, every philosophy in the world knows this truth. Verse 19 is probably, you know, this was a kind of tradition from when strangers weren't in the land. It's an unpolluted tradition, I think, is probably the meaning of that idiom. This is true. We know this is true. It's always been true. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. So just listen. Let me give you a portrait of the wicked man and think about it. Verses 20 to 24, Eliphaz, wicked people feel frightened. So verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain. Like a woman in labour, it's that sort of imagery. All his days he's frightened. Through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless, he's a ruthless person and he's frightened. And he hears, verse 21, dreadful sounds. That's an echo of chapter 3, verse 25. What I dread befalls me. Job says, I'm full of dread. Eliphaz says, dread happens to the wicked. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. He's frightened. And in his prosperity, verse 21, the destroyer, like the destroyer of the firstborn in Egypt, will come upon him. And verse 22, he doesn't believe he'll return out of darkness. He's frightened of death, which is exactly what Job has said in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, people who go down to Sheol don't come back, and I'm frightened of that. He says, you're frightened of that? That proves you're wicked. He's marked, or he keeps watching for the sword. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? It's like food for the vultures. He knows a day of darkness is ready at hand. Verse 24, he experiences distress and anguish, exactly as Job did. Chapter 7, verse 11, I'll speak in the anguish of my spirit. And distress and anguish terrify him. Chapter 7, verse 14, he says to God, you terrify me. And they prevail against him. Chapter 14, verse 20, he says, you prevail against him. Don't worry, you won't be able to get all these down. You'll have to buy my commentary when it comes out. But there are again and again and again, there are verbal echoes of what Job has said. Job has said, I'm terrified, I'm frightened, I'm distressed, I'm in anguish. Eliphaz says, that's what happens to the wicked, so think about it. They're frightened. And then in verses 25 to 27, it's not always easy to understand in Job the idioms, but this is mockery. He says, this person, fill in the name yourself, Job, if you can, just think about it. This person has stretched out his hand against God and defies or plays the hero against the Almighty. So he says to Job, you're like a wicked person who's trying to fight against God, trying to big yourself against God. But it's sarcastic. 26, he runs stubbornly against God with a thickly bossed shield. But look at the irony of verse 24, the sarcasm of verse 27. He's covered his face not with force and power, but with fat. And instead of on his waist or his loins having strength, he's just a fatso. You're just a fat fool, he says to Job. You're a fat fool, you're an obese fool who's put on a bit of armour and you're trying to fight God. Don't be so stupid. I'm sorry, well, I don't apologise for being colloquial. We've got to get the feel of the idioms here. That's what he's saying to Job. And then he says, wicked people experience futility, 28 to 31. He's lived in desolate cities, houses none should inhabit, ready to become heaps of ruins. It's a futile existence. He won't be rich, his wealth won't endure, his possessions won't spread over the earth. He won't depart from darkness. The flame, you think of the flame at the entrance to Sheol, the place of the dead. The flame will, as it were, shoot out of there and dry him up, his shoots. And by the breath of his mouth, that I think is the mouth of Sheol, he'll depart. So let him not trust in emptiness or futility. Deceiving himself for emptiness will be his payment. Job has said in chapter 7, I'm allotted months of emptiness. I experience emptiness, pointlessness, futility. Eliphaz says, well, that's what the wicked experience, so think about it. Then 32 to 35, you're going to die young, and that proves that you're godless. So it'll be paid in full before his time. His branch won't be green, using this imagery of something like a palm tree. He'll shake off, or a vine, he'll shake off or be stripped of the unripe grape like the vine, you know, casting the unripe grape, but not coming to harvest, not coming to old age, casting off the blossom like the olive tree, a sick olive tree. Because the company of the godless is barren and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble, they give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. So Eliphaz says, that's what happens to wicked people. Oh, that's what's happened to you, isn't it? Think about it. Put two and two together. Proves something, doesn't it? You know the system. It's an old tradition. And you feel the cruelty, don't you? You feel the cruelty of that. You feel the cruelty of that because there's no gospel of grace. There's no, that the cross would be foolishness to Eliphaz. And wherever the cross is foolishness, cruelty follows. Now, I find with the comforters that it is frightening how I can hear myself saying what they say. One or two people have said this about the discussion groups. It is frightening how easily we find ourselves agreeing with them. They're not only close to Islam, they're very close to instinctive human religion. We instinctively feel that they're right. And I think it's probably true that the more I understand the comforters, the more I find myself in agreement with the comforters, the less I've really grasped the gospel of grace. And I wonder if that's partly why they're here in Scripture. So we read them, we find ourselves agreeing with them, and then we hear God saying they're wrong. And so we think, hey, I've missed something, and I've missed the gospel of grace. Just by way of application before we leave Eliphaz and the comforters, how not to comfort others, we mustn't assume that their suffering indicates unforgiven sin. There's a cruelty about that. I remember fairly recently a childhood friend of Carolyn's, sort of young middle-aged mother, had cancer, and the circle she moved in, the Christian circle she moved in, generated a huge volume of sort of prayer requests, which were filled with anxiety and filled with a sense that maybe she'd done something wrong, or maybe her grandfather had been a Freemason. And, you know, on and on this went. Every week we got these dreadful emails saying, please pray a bit harder. It was basically a religion of works. Please pray a bit harder. Please see if we can unearth some kind of secret sin that hasn't been covered up. It's exactly like Job's comforters. If only we can unearth some secret sin in the background there and we can get rid of that, then she'll be healed. And she died. And it was tragic enough that a young mother should die. But it was doubly tragic that it was surrounded by all that angst, which was basically the religion of Job's comforters. There's a cruelty there in that kind of thing. Whenever the gospel of grace is lost, and we need to be very, very careful about that. Let's go on to Job. And I want us to notice in Job 16 and 17 the beginnings of a very, very wonderful truth. Job, of course, is just as in the dark as the comforters. He doesn't know what's gone on in heaven. But I want us to notice the beginnings of a wonderful truth. I won't tell you what it is till we get there, because I think I want us to feel the force of it. So Job answered and said, and in verses 2 to 5, he rebukes his friends. I've heard many such things. He says, I've heard plenty of that. Sure, it's an old tradition. I've heard it from my childhood. Of course I've heard that. Miserable comforters. Somebody's called that more or less the ultimate oxymoron. Miserable comforters are you all. Only the gospel of grace can bring comfort. Shall windy words have an end? You say, they said, Eliphaz said, Job, you're a windbag. And Job says, you're the windbags. You're the ones who talk empty words. What provokes you that you answer? And Job says, verse 4, I also could speak as you do. I can play that game if I were in your place. I could join words together or string arguments together against you and shake my head. And that may be shake my head against you in condemnation, or it may possibly be shake my head in sympathy. Because verse 5 expresses sympathy. And Job says, actually, it's not just that I could do what you do, but I could do better. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. I could bring you something of grace, something of real kindness and comfort. It's rather wonderful, isn't it, that in the middle of his agony, Job still loves them like that. There is still a grace and love in Job's heart in the midst of all the agony and the anger. But then he ignores his friends for a while and he just gives what's a sort of soliloquy, really, although it may be addressed to God, in verses 6 to 17. And essentially he says, it seems to me that God is my enemy. So verse 6, if I speak, my pain isn't assuaged. And if I forbear, if I'm silent, how much of it leaves me? My pain is inescapable, whether I speak or don't speak. Surely now, verse 7, God has worn me out. He has debilitated me. He's made desolate all my community, my company, my whole social world. Beginning when my farm was invaded and destroyed, and then continuing as my family was invaded and my children were killed, and then as my own skin was invaded and my health was destroyed. My whole company, my whole social world has gradually been made desolate by God. He's shriveled me up into a pathetic, wrinkled wretch. And that's a witness against me, he says, verse 8. My leanness, my thinness, my gauntness has risen up against me and testifies to my face. That is to say, people see my gauntness. They see the dreadful state of my body, and they assume that it is evidence of the dreadful state of my heart. It's exactly what the comforters do. You're in a bad way, you must be a bad person. And then in verses 9 to 14, there's a vivid description of God as an enemy. Very powerful. First of all, verse 9, he's like a savage beast. Think of God as a savage beast. He's torn me in his wrath. He's hated me like a beast tearing at its prey. He's gnashed his teeth, or possibly slashed at me with his teeth. My adversary, God is my adversary. The word in Hebrew sounds very like the word for Satan. Sharpens his eyes against me, a piercing, hostile surveillance operation. He hates me. It's a vivid description of the Satan, but Job can't understand that yet. Vivid description of the roaring lion of 1 Peter, roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And then verse 10, he's surrounded by scavengers, 10 and 11. Men have gaped at me with their mouths, which probably is not just looking sort of open-mouthed in astonishment, but more the sense of scavengers waiting to feed on his flesh. They've struck me insolently on the cheek or the jaw. They mass themselves. They form a pack against me. God gives me up to them, to the ungodly, verse 11. He casts me into the hands of the wicked. God mauls me like a savage beast, and then he leaves me on the ground for the packs of scavengers. He leaves me there like a piece of meat, helpless for them to attack. That's what he does. And verse 12, God is like a violent fighter. I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck. That's what you do with defeated foes, pick them up by the neck and dash me to pieces. One commentator's translated it very vividly, trying to get the feel of the Hebrew. He's translated verse 12 like this: I was at ease, but he smashed and smashed me, seized my neck, then bashed and bashed me. That's the feel of it. It was like a prize fighter beating me up outside the pub on a Friday or Saturday night. He set me up, at the end of verse 12, as his target, and then his archers surround me. We saw that before in Job's first speech. He slashes open my kidneys. He's like a knife criminal. He doesn't spare. He pours out my gall, my lifeblood on the ground. He breaks me. Verse 14, Job says, I'm like the wall of a fortress under siege, and he breaks me. He breaches the fortress wall with breach upon breach. He runs on me like a warrior, a mighty warrior god, but now he's against me. The warrior god that Israel loved to celebrate being for them, fighting their battles at the Exodus and so on, but he's against me. And it's miserable, verse 15, I've sewed sackcloth on my skin. I've laid my strength, literally my horn, in the dust. I've given up fighting. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness. That is, the deep darkness is the shadow of death. Dark rings round his eyes. It's a sign of impending death. But although, verse 17, there's no violence in my hands, my prayer is pure. Job has a clear conscience. I haven't been violent against God, but God has been violent against me, he says. You find very similar language at the beginning of chapter 19 in Job's speech there. God is a violent criminal. Now listen to this, verse 18. O earth, cover not my blood. Do you remember when Cain killed Abel in Genesis chapter 4? And the blood of innocent Abel, righteous Abel, cried out from the ground. It was as though the blood didn't soak into the ground in the vivid imagery there. And the blood, as it were, cried out from the ground for justice to be done. God has mugged me. God is a murderer. Earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry for justice, find no resting place. Let it not be subdued. Let it echo round the universe until somebody hears it. And then verse 19. I don't know what was going on in Job's heart that he should begin to see this. Even now, he says, behold, my witness, that is the witness who is going to hear my cry and is going to be my advocate, and is going to stand up for me, is in heaven. He who testifies for me, he who mediates for me, is on high. Who is he? Well, I don't suppose Job knew. It must be God. There's no other possible witness who could witness there, I don't think, other than God. And in some sense, and you see this again more clearly in chapter 19, I've dealt with that in the little book Out of the Storm, but in some sense, Job is grasping towards the truth that God intercedes with God. He's grasping towards that truth in a shadowy way, that there is a mediator who is himself God, who will intercede with God and take the wrath of God. Verse 20, my friends scorn me, or it may be the NIV, I think, is better. My intercessor, the one who stands up for me, is my friend. My eye pours out tears to God. And this intercessor, verse 21, is going to argue the case. He's going to argue my case with God. He's going to stand up for me, just like a son of man, just like a mortal, just like a human being does with his neighbour, because he's on a par with God. He is God and can argue with God. Because I'm going to die, verse 22, when a few years have come, I'll go the way from which I shall not return. And then verse 1, my spirit is broken, my days are cut short, the grave awaits me. Now, I'm going to just go very briefly over the last bit, and then I'm slightly over time, Mark. That's great. You saw that. You saw that. He shook his head. He said, it's okay. He said, it's okay. Another 40 minutes. verse 2, he's complaining against his friends, and this passage is one of these passages. There are passages in Job where there are real problems knowing quite how to translate it. And you'll notice it sometimes if you compare, for example, the NIV with the ESV or English translations. You read the footnotes, you know, the Hebrew is uncertain. There's a lot of that in Job. I take it we understand as much as God needs us to understand, but there are bits we're unclear on. Might as well be honest about that. And there are some bits here. So verse 2, surely there are mockers about me, says Job. That is, his comforters are mockers. They're not comforters at all, they're mockers. My eye dwells on their provocation. I have to live with it. Verse 3, I think, is a request to God. The NIV says, give me, O God, the pledge you demand. In other words, stand bail for me, I think. Put up security for me. It may be Job wanting to put his own life on the line. It's not quite clear. But verse 4, you've closed there. You've closed the comforters. You've closed my friends' hearts to understanding. So they're not going to, you won't let them triumph. Ultimately, I'm going to be vindicated, he says. There is faith there in the midst of it all, in the midst of the pain. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the person who, you know, the friends who couldn't really care about him, and they want to malign Job, the eyes of his children will fail. They will be punished. But sadly, verse 6, he's made me a byword of the peoples. In other words, the expression to be like a Job becomes an expression, an idiom, meaning to be publicly disgraced. And one before whom, or one in whose face, people spit. You cannot but see fulfillment of this in the cross, can you? The sufferings and death of Christ. One in whose face people spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation or anguish or grief, and all my members, my limbs, my whole frame, it's like a shadow. I'm a shadow of my former self. But there may be upright people, verse 8, who are appalled at this, innocent people who stir themselves up and who will stand up for me. And the righteous will hold to his way. He who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. I think underneath this, there is a sense in Job that this is not the end of the story. And even if we can't understand every idiom, there is a sense that justice will be done. He will be vindicated. The day will come when he's seen to be in the right with God. But it's very desperate, isn't it? Verse 11, my days are past. My plans are broken off. All the things I'd hoped for, the things I was hoping to do as I looked ahead in my year planner, they're not going to happen. The desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light they see is near to the darkness. That may be an expression of hope. Because hope is quite big in this last little section. Ambiguous, but it is quite big. There may be a sense that he's saying, there is some hope that the night will turn into day. Verse 13, if I hope for Sheol, the place of the dead, as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, the underworld, the place of corruption and filth, if I say to the pit, you're my father, to the worm that eats me when I'm buried, that's my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will my hope, verse 16, go down to the bars of Sheol? Because Sheol is like a prison. Shall we descend together into the dust? Now that may just be an expression of desperation. When I die, my hope will die with me. Or it may possibly be just a glimmer that my hope, because my hope is that there is a witness in heaven, an intercessor and a mediator in heaven who will stand up for me, there may just be the glimmer of a hope that even though I die, maybe I shall live, as Jesus promised in John 11, and as Job seems to grasp more clearly in chapter 19. And the thing I want us to take away really is that Job is beginning to grasp towards the truth that God will witness and put up a pledge for him before God. There is a mediator. We, of course, are far better off than Job. We know of the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. We know that the cross is the key to grace. We know that there is a mediator. We know not just that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he suffered, was vindicated on resurrection morning, but that because of that we may be confident that every Christian who suffers and is assailed with the cruel message of the comforters that says you had it coming to you, you had it coming to you, you must have done something wrong, there must be unforgiven sin, there must be stuff you haven't repented of. And people who suffer from that cruelty, nonetheless, if they are real believers, the day will come when there is a witness for them in heaven. God standing before God, bringing intercession and guaranteeing that the day will come when there is vindication. I didn't choose to expand chapter 19. I would love to have done, but I've written a chapter of it on chapter 19 in the book. I do commend to you studying chapter 19, where Job sees this even more clearly and Handel's lyricist set it to words in the Messiah, because it's a wonderful, wonderful truth. So let me stop there. Let me leave with us the cruelty when the gospel of grace is left behind, and the wonderful hope that there is a mediator in the gospel of grace. Tomorrow we'll get to Job's final speech, God willing. I'm going to stop there and back to Mark.